Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, verse 45 through verse 51. So we hope to finish up chapter 24 here this morning. Actually, it will probably only be a few weeks till we're done with the whole Olivet Discourse, because the parables are coming up, and we'll probably get through those pretty quickly. So, but at any rate, this morning we want to look at verse 45 through verse 51 of chapter 24. And again, I'm reading from the New American Standard. You can follow along as I read. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of the slave will come in a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour which he does not know, will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Lord, we would humble ourselves before you. We humble ourselves before your truth, before your word, before the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. We would humble ourselves before you, the triune God, and acknowledge, Lord, our need of you in everything, and especially in regard to our thoughts. We confess we so easily go astray in our thinking. Lord, forgive us for our opinions and our foolishness and our pride. Lord, forgive us for our independence from you and from your word. We pray that you would enable us truly to receive with humility today the truth of your word. Enable us to see it with spiritual eyes. Deliver us from blindness, deliver us from pride, and deliver us from our own thoughts. Enable us truly to receive the word of God with truth and humility. Pray that you would convict us of our sin. Pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us, that you would exhort us, Lord, that we would be changed by the power of God, through the Word of God, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray all these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we've been studying the second coming here in the Olivet Discourse, we've observed the events as revealed by Christ regarding his second coming, the events that will precede his second coming, the nature of his second coming. We've observed really the magnitude of these events that will affect the whole world, and not just Israel. We've observed how Jesus taught with great clarity, not only regarding the nature of these events, but the certainty of these events. And also, from the standpoint of the world, the suddenness of these events, that they will come upon the world even as the flood came upon Noah. They were not looking for it. They were not expecting it. They had no concept of it, even though God had revealed it. It was simply a matter of unbelief. Men refused to acknowledge the fact that God has the right to judge them. Men refused to believe that God has wrath, and that that wrath is legitimate wrath. It's because he's good. It's because he's holy. So men refuse to acknowledge that they are under the wrath of God, and therefore they're not looking for it. But in light of all these things, the magnitude of these events, the certainty of these events, the suddenness that and with which these events will come upon the world, Jesus then reminds us of the need always to be prepared for these events. In view of the fact that this world is headed for a day of wrath, in view of the fact that it is coming without question, nothing can happen that would stop it. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. These things will happen, and they will come suddenly. In view of that, we ought always to be prepared. To teach this, Jesus really taught, first of all, he gave, as we pointed out last week in verse 42, kind of an opening statement that kind of summarizes everything he says. Verse 42, it's very simple, really. Therefore, be on the alert. Or, even simpler in the King James, watch. One word, watch, therefore. Watch, therefore. Be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Now, everything from here all the way down halfway through chapter 25 to verse 30 is somehow an explanation of, an expansion of that truth, that command, that warning to watch, to be alert, to be looking, because you don't know when your Lord is coming. And what he does in these following verses and this second part of the discourse is give us four parables. The first one we looked at last week, it's very simple. It was the shortest one, the most simple one, and it's that of I don't know if this is original with me or not, but the parable of the watchful homeowner. And simply said, it's if a man knew that a thief was coming into his house and which watch of the hour he was coming, he'd be ready for him. And then he says, so you also should be ready. That was last week. This week we want to consider the second parable, which is the parable of the faithful and wicked servants. And then he talks about, in the beginning of chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. And then, finally, the parable of the talents. These four talents are all teaching fundamentally the same thing, to be on the alert for His coming, to watch for His coming, and what that means. Now, I'll point this out as we go, but the first two are kind of expanded in the second two. The second two parables are much longer, and they're saying pretty much the same thing the first two are saying, but they're expanded. We'll see that, Lord willing, next week. Let me just say a word about application of this parable, but really these four parables. And I would emphasize the fact that they have a primary reference. If we're talking about what does this text mean, I believe that the primary reference is to those who will see the signs of the first part of the chapter, the first part of the sermon. In other words, it has primary reference to the people who will be in the tribulation. Okay. Now, I emphasize the fact that even though I believe that that is true, and I also believe that the church of Jesus Christ, that we will not be in that tribulation, I want to emphasize the fact that it still has obvious application to us as believers in Christ in this age. It has application to all believers in this age who are anticipating the second coming of Christ. And by the way, that will have more significance when we get to the parable of the 10 virgins. But all that to say, it has obvious application to us, these truths. And that's evidenced by the fact that throughout the New Testament, these same truths are given constantly to the church, these same warnings to watch and to be sober and to be on the alert and to be faithful. So let us consider then this morning the parable of the faithful and wicked servants. And we'll observe three things as we go through verses 45 through 51. The first thing we will observe is God's call upon our lives. God's call upon our lives. And then we'll notice, secondly, in verses 46 to 47, we will observe the faithful slave, the one who is faithful in God's sight. And then, thirdly, in verses 48 through 51, the wicked slave, the one that is not faithful in his sight. And that's, as we look at the parable, let's begin then at verse 45, and we'll talk about God's call upon our lives. It says in verse 45, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? In my outline, I called this God's call upon our lives because I want to emphasize the fact that the wording of this is especially made to think, for us to think individually. Am I a faithful or a wicked slave. He begins this parable with a question. Who then is a faithful and sensible servant? The question is written in such a way as to make us think personally. Am I a faithful slave? And the point here is, as I'm going to expand, is that God does have a call on your life. Also want to point out that he uses the word then. He said, who then is the faithful and sensible servant? This is pointing to the parable that he just gave. And he's observing the fact that, in relation to the last parable, that if we will watch, if we will be on the alert, if we will be ready when He comes, then we must be a faithful, sensible slave. And you say, what do I mean by that? I mean, to be on the alert, to be on the watch, is to be working. I mean, the point is that the only one that will be watching or that will be alert is the one that is being faithful in his day-to-day doing what God's called him to do. And the idea is very simple in a sense. It's obvious. That if you, day by day by day, are doing what God has called you to do, you will always be ready. You will be watching. And when He comes, it won't catch you by surprise, and you'll be ready. I mean, it really is that simple. Now, that's how these two parables are related. Listen, the idea of watching for the Lord is not simply, although it may include this, it's not simply being doctrinally sound, it's not simply having the right thoughts about the second coming of Christ. It's a life that is being lived in accordance with what God has called you to. That's the only way you can be ready. That's the only way you can watch. Listen, we're not called to simply speculate about the second coming of Christ and sit on a hill and quit our jobs and just look for the return of Christ. We are called to occupy until He returns. We're called to do a job that He's given us to do, right? The word then points us to this connection. Watching for the return of Christ is no passive speculation. And may I say that many, unfortunately, have turned it into mere speculation. Oh, they love to sit around and talk about all the doctrines regarding the second coming of Christ, but they're not doing much. Okay, our watching is doing. Not doing what we want, but doing the will of God, as we'll see. Now, we want to observe the fact that the call in our lives is fundamentally summed up in this metaphor of slaves. We are slaves. That's the metaphor that he uses. The word is doulos. It's a word for slave. It's not a servant. This is a very famous word in the Greek New Testament. It's used repeatedly in relation to our relationship to Christ. We call him Lord. He is the Lord of all, meaning first and foremost, he is God, but also he is over us. And even more than that, he owns us. We are his slaves. As a believer in Christ, you are a slave of Christ, and he is your Lord. This is a metaphor, very important to remember, a metaphor that many people, I think, stumble over because of the negative connotation of slavery in history, and especially in our own country. When we think of slavery, of course, we think of the slavery of the Africans and there, we want to be very clear. The Bible obviously condemns that and condemns what the white man did to the black man in our history and actually bringing them over from Africa and turning them into slaves. Obviously the Bible condemns that. But we want to emphasize the fact that I think that can be a stumbling block for people in the understanding of this metaphor. And may I say that slavery in the Roman world was not identical to slavery in American history, that a slave in the time of Rome, in the days of Rome, a slave was often an educated man, and slaves were often very well treated and respected. They were often professionals. like they were administrators and doctors and those kinds of people, accountants, especially accountants. They're especially favored. Now, they were, oftentimes, they were professional people who were very intelligent and educated, and they were placed over whole estates by their lords, and oftentimes treated very well. And actually, you think of an example of this, even in our Bibles, of Joseph was a slave of Potiphar, but you know what? He was over his whole house, and he was treated well until, of course, he was unjustly accused. And it says that Joseph had charge over everything in Potiphar's house. This is the picture of slavery. Why it's an important metaphor is because it emphasizes this point. Okay, when you see this metaphor, this is what you should think. You belong to Christ. You belong to Christ. You belong to Him because if you're a believer in Christ, He purchased you. He bought you. The word in the New Testament, redemption, is this picture. It's actually the word for the manumitting of slaves. A slave was bought, right? He was bought out of bondage. Jesus Christ died for you, to purchase you. To purchase you from the slavery of your sin. But He didn't just purchase you from the slavery of your sin so you can go out and do whatever you want, because that would be your sin. He purchased you for Himself. You once served sin, which is serving yourself. Serving your lusts. Doing what you want to do. You have now been purchased, and you now are a slave of Christ, and you are to do what Christ would have you to do. That's why Paul said we are to glorify God in everything, whether we eat or drink. Do all to the glory of God. He said in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost that dwells within you? You have been purchased. You've been redeemed. You are not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Listen, this is the beauty or the purpose of this metaphor. It is to remind you that you have no rights of your own. You have one right. It's to follow Christ. That doesn't go over very well in America because we're constantly talking about our rights. You don't have any rights before Christ. You have the right to follow Christ, to obey Him. Now, whenever we say that, we have to be very quick to emphasize something, because this could be totally misunderstood. We have to be very quick to emphasize the infinite goodness of your Master. Christ is the perfect Master. He is loving. He is gracious. He provides. He protects. He keeps. He preserves. He hears us when we call. He strengthens us. It says in Psalm 37, when we fall, He holds us with His hand. Listen, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. We could go through the many passages that speak about Christ as our shepherd. And everything that comes into our lives, we say, yes, Lord, You have a purpose. I don't know what it is, but You are a good shepherd. You are my Lord, and I will submit to You, not because I feel like it and not because this is what I want to do, but because You are my Lord, and I am your slave. And may I say, and I hope this is true of you, because I certainly would say it, I'm a very joyful slave. I love serving Jesus Christ. He's glorious. That's why we sing about Him. That's why we sing about Him, because He's good. But look at Romans 6 for just a moment. Verse 14, he says, "For," this is all talking about, he just finished talking about justification by faith and the fact that in Christ we have died to sin, we're alive to God. He says in verse 14, "For sin shall not be master over you." Notice the word master, really Lord, will not be Lord over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law? But under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Those are your only two options, by the way. You have no other options. You can obey sin or you can obey Christ. You can follow your lusts, or you can obey Christ and submit to Him. Those are your only options. That's it. And I think I mentioned this last week, but truly, there are only two religions in the world. Any religion that rejects Christ as Lord, any religion that rejects the new birth, it will always go to the same place. It always starts with your lust, and it will inevitably, inexorably lead to one place, the worship of Satan. Say, oh no, that can't. It will always lead there. All religion in this world is some form of Baal worship. It all goes back to the sun god. It all goes back to Lucifer. It's the same system. Listen, if you will reject Christ, you will worship Satan. If you will serve sin, you will serve Satan. There's only one place where you will have freedom, and that's in slavery to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. Verse 17, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin," praise the Lord, "you became slaves of righteousness." I'm speaking in human terms. And I think in using that phrase, he's kind of acknowledging the fact that this will be a stumbling block to people. When he's speaking about slaves, he's using human terms. "Because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." When we get back to Matthew, I want you to have this in your head. You, as a Christian who is faithful, who's looking for the return of Christ, this is how you are ready for Him. This is how you watch for Him. By consciously, day by day, yielding, presenting your members, which is your life, to God as an instrument of righteousness. You are slaves of Him, doing His will. Verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." You didn't have to follow God. You could do whatever you wanted. "Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed?" And as Christians, are we not ashamed of the things that we once were slaves to? "For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and a slave to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Wow, what an amazing passage. But this is, listen, this is what it means when we say that we are slaves to Christ. We are obligated, and the key word is obligated, we are obligated to do His will. We are not free to do our own will. If you want to do your own will, you're welcome to do that, but then you're a slave to sin. You see, it's a, what do you say, a toggle switch? You're one way or the other. You can't do both. Now, if you want to do your own thing, and you want to live your own life, and you want to be great, and you want to do whatever you want, fine, but you're going to die. You're going to be cast into outer darkness. But listen, if you're a slave of Christ, you don't have any options. You must obey Him. Now, we observe then here in this text, back in Matthew chapter 24, not only are we slaves, but we have been given a charge. We have been given something to do. So he says, "Who then is a faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food in the proper time?" We want to observe that what he did in this metaphor is he gave this responsibility to this one slave that he was responsible for his whole household. The implication is, although it doesn't say this, and the parable of the talents is going to kind of expand this idea, but he doesn't say it here, but the implication is obvious that the master went away. He went away on a long journey, and he set this guy in charge. Told this slave, "You're over these slaves." And specifically what he was supposed to do was to provide them their daily sustenance. He was responsible that they were taken care of, that they were fed and clothed and so forth. They were to provide, this slave was to provide for their necessities. Now, because of the nature of the metaphor, many have noticed and observed that there's an obvious application to pastors, and we might even say to fathers. In other words, you know, as a pastor, I am called to feed the flock, right? I'm responsible to feed the flock of God with the Word of God. And there's an obvious application in regard to pastors, but I want to observe that the metaphor is not necessarily aimed at leaders in the church or even fathers in their family. But the point is this, in a general way, that God has given every single one of us something to do. Whatever it is, we are to be doing it. Okay? He has called us to, first and foremost, a life of holiness, a life that is lived for His glory, a life that is filled with thankful, joyful service. And by the way, if it's not with thanksgiving and joy, it's not really service. That's what's required, right? He demands that we serve Him with joy. He provides the joy, by the way. He provides it when we humble ourselves before Him and we submit to Him. And that's the challenge of the Christian life, is it not? It is to submit. But we want to observe that the application is for everyone. It's not just for people who are in charge of other people. The application is to all. The point is that God, or Christ, has given all of His children, all of His slaves, if you will. Children is another metaphor, teaching a different thing, but they're similar, right? But He's given us all something to do. And the point is that we are to be faithful to the thing that He's given us to do. Now, I notice also that this charge that He's given to us requires effort and intelligence. Notice, again, in the beginning of the verse, He says, "Who then is the faithful and sensible servant or slave?" Right? Now, two words there that He uses. He talks about a faithful slave and a sensible slave. The faithful slave is one who is diligent, who works hard, who does whatever it takes to get something done. Now, all of you, some of you are employers, and you have employed people, and you know what it's like to employ a faithful employee, and you know what it's like to employ an unfaithful employee. And you all know, and we've all seen employees, and hopefully you're not one like this, employees that just aren't dependable. You know, they might come to work, they might not. If they come to work, they're always a little late, maybe a lot late, and they're not very faithful. You give them a task to do, and you can't really be sure it's going to be done because, well, he might not get it done. So you have to constantly go back and check up, hey, did you do this? Hey, did you do that? And you have to constantly go back and say, well, and after a while, you just say, you know what, I'm just tired of this guy. Because he's not faithful. If you have a faithful employee, and you love people like this, right? You have a faithful employee, you say, you know what, here's what I want you to do. And they go do it. And you don't have to go back and check up on him, and you don't have to say, well, I wonder if he got around to that, or I wonder, you know, he goes, he does it the way you want it to be done, and he lets you know when he's done it, and it's done well. And the more faithful he is and the more experienced he is, you don't even have to really tell him too much about what to do. You just say, you know, this is what you want done. And they know, look, this is what's expected. And they're faithful. Now, that kind of employee doesn't just happen. Listen, it requires training. It requires diligence. It requires commitment. It requires self-sacrifice. It requires a choice. And listen, to obey Christ and to be faithful to Christ throughout your life is something that requires a daily diligence, a daily effort, a daily choice. It's a choice oftentimes to forsake certain things in order that you can do certain things. As we talked about yesterday in the men's Bible study, the beginning of everything is always the cross. And it's not just the Christian life, it's every day. Every day, the beginning is the cross. A, your sins are forgiven in Christ. B, you're not your own. And you have one thing to do today. One thing, and only one thing. God's will. That's the only thing you have on your plate. That's it. You say, well, I don't know what God's will is. Well, seek it. I promise you, He always lets you know if you're a faithful servant. You know whether or not you're doing God's will or your own, if you're honest. You know whether you're on your plan or His plan. Listen, my point here is that to be a faithful servant requires diligence. It requires consistency. It requires choices. It requires daily effort. But notice, it also requires wisdom. And I'm kind of disappointed they translated this word sensible. It's a legitimate word. I mean, it is what it means. But I like the word wise, because that's a more of a biblical word, because that's really what it means. Wise. The idea, and I think the reason they changed it to sensible is because it does have an emphasis, this word phronemos in the Greek, does have an emphasis on the idea of practical wisdom. In other words, or sometimes translated prudent, in other words, it takes practical wisdom to be faithful to God's call on your life. My point here is, and I think Jesus' point, is it's not simply you put it on autopilot like you're on an assembly line and you just do the same thing over and over again. You just do this. You just put your offering in the envelope and put it in the plate, and you're baptized, you do this, you go to church 3 times a week, you do this. That's not the Christian life. I'm not saying you don't do those things, but that's not the Christian. The Christian life requires daily wisdom. It requires thought. It's not a thoughtless effort. People like religion because it's thoughtless. You do these, you know, you follow this rule. They love rule giving. You know, follow these 5 things and then you go do whatever you want. Well, the Christian life isn't like that. Now, those of you who are parents know what I mean by the daily need of wisdom. There's no book that could be written that can tell you everything to do in every situation that you face with your child. Every day is an adventure, isn't it? You can't just, there's no list of things like, okay, if your child does this, there's not like this dichotomous key that follow this key and find out what you're supposed to do, what you're supposed to say, how you're supposed to deal with this. It's daily. And you know what it requires? It just plain simply requires something you don't have of your own and that you desperately need from God, and you need it every day, and it's called wisdom. You need wisdom in every decision you make. Now, think about that for a minute, because your life, every day, is filled with innumerable decisions. You don't even think about most of them. You know, every word you say is a decision. Every word you don't say is a decision. Every place you go, every dollar you spend, every moment you spend on the internet, every time you click your mouse, it's a decision. To be faithful and to follow Christ requires an overwhelming amount of wisdom. Wisdom He provides, by the way. All of these things He provides. But my point is that it is no thoughtless, lazy thing that we're called to. We are called to use our brains and to be diligent about thinking and to be sensible and prudent and to be faithful and diligent and hardworking. That's what's required of us. And listen, if we will live a life of holiness, if we will live a life of following Christ and obeying Him so that when He comes we will be ready, it requires a great deal of effort on our part. It's not going to just happen. It's not passive. Say, who does that? Well, I'll tell you who does that. The faithful slave. And the only reason he's faithful in the end, and that really, this really is the difference as you look at it in this parable, the only difference between them is really one word, and it's faith. Faith is the difference. The faithful slave ultimately believes what his master told him, believes he's coming back, and believes he will give an account. And therefore, he's diligent. The unbelieving, the wicked slave doesn't. It's that simple. Well, let's consider for a moment the faithful slave, verse 46 and 47. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Very simple statement. I love Christ's illustrations and his parables because they are so simple. They're so obvious. They're so common sense. They're truisms. So easy to relate to. The faithful slave is faithful for one reason. He's doing what he was told to do. That's it. That's it. I mean, there are so many passages that teach this, right? What is the one duty of man according to Solomon? To fear God and keep His commandments. That's all. There is nothing else. Are you doing that? Is that your life? Is your life to live for God and walk with God? That's all there is. And listen, if you're not, you're not a faithful slave. God calls you to do everything for His glory. The faithful slave is fulfilling his charge. God has given him something to do. He doesn't do it perfectly. None of us do. We're all imperfect. But he is fundamentally doing what the master has told him to do. He is living a life that is submitted to his Lord. He is obeying in holiness. He is walking in the truth. He is serving the church. He is seeking God. He's walking with God. That's the faithful slave. And I want to emphasize the fact that this is the great evidence that we are, in fact, His children, that we are, in fact, born again. The great evidence is we are fulfilling the work that He's called us to do. This is the great evidence. This is why the Bible sometimes speaks of man being justified by their works. Sometimes people stumble over this, and I just want to, this is the difference between James and Romans in regard to justification. They both use the word justification. And Luther thought that they were contradicting each other because Paul said we're justified by faith alone and James said you're justified by faith and works. They both pointed to Abraham. But you have to understand, he uses two different illustrations. We are justified ultimately by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That means that is the only way our sins are forgiven. There is no other way to have righteousness before God than the righteousness that comes by faith. That is justification by faith. But when it speaks of Abraham or Rahab and James, the point is not that they were forgiven for their sins by faith and works. The point is that the things that they did justified them, in other words, declared that they were in fact justified by faith. It declared the fact that they were truly justified, that they were born again. That's all that James is saying when he says we're justified not only by faith but by works. He's saying that we're declared, in other words, our works, what we do, demonstrate whether or not we are in Christ. So that when God comes, it says, Jesus said, you will be justified by your words and you will be condemned by your words. That's what he's saying. Your words reveal who you are. They reveal whether or not you're born again. You see, you can't have an apple tree that brings forth oranges. Doesn't happen. Oranges declare what kind of tree it is. It's an orange tree. Apples declare what kind of tree it is. It's an apple tree. Your words, your actions, they declare what you are. And in that sense, you're justified by them or condemned by them. You know, even hypocrites that think they're fooling everybody, they'll be condemned by their words. You can't fool God. Listen, He is fulfilling His charge and therefore He's ready. And I love this. He says, blessed is that servant whom his Lord finds so doing. Here's a servant. He's nothing great. He's just an average guy. But he's faithful. He's doing what God's told him to do. He's blessed. I love that word, blessed. We call them Beatitudes. There are lots of them in the Bible, Old and New Testament, throughout the Psalms. The most famous, of course, start the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That word blessed, it's often pointed out that the word means happy, but I think it's theologically much more than that. I mean, it is true that if you're in Christ and you have salvation, you are happy, but I think it goes way beyond that. Blessed, really, when it says blessed, I haven't gone through every single usage of it in the Bible, but almost every one that I've looked at, it always implies salvation. This is the person who's saved. When you read the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are the merciful, so forth and so on. Those are the born again. He's describing the righteous man. The one who has righteousness by faith. He's describing the saved person. When you go back and read Psalm 119, it says, blessed is the one who keeps his testimonies and so forth. Listen, he's talking about the one who's born again. See, the fact that this guy's doing what he was told to do is the proof that he's blessed and that he's truly saved, that he really is a faithful servant. And then he's rewarded. It says in verse 47, this is what the master said to his slave. He said, "Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions." Now that's interesting, isn't it? First point, real quickly, there is reward. When we get to heaven and we face the Lord, He will reward us. Now, we will turn around and rightfully say, "Lord, it's all of Your grace and it's all of Your mercy and we praise You." But will He reward us? Yes, He will. Will that be a true reward? Yes. Will it be a reflection of our choices? Absolutely. We'll all be of grace, but it does involve our choices, right? But I want you to see here that he rewards this guy by giving him a promotion. He actually puts him in charge of more things. He actually gives him more work. When we get to heaven, we're not going to just sit around on clouds playing harps, singing in choirs. You know what happens in heaven? And by the way, heaven's on earth. We're going to work. We're going to work. And there will be some kind of effort, according to the Old Testament, especially the book of Isaiah. There will be nations, there will be economies, there will be all kinds of, it's going to be a perfect environment. We won't have seminars on problem solving, but there will be work. There will be effort. No more rust, no more corruption, no more decay, no more death. But we're not going to be couch potatoes. And He will give us things to do. And that will be our reward. We're going to serve the Lord all through life. And I'm thankful for that. You know, my dad, I always say this. This is the thing I quote my dad more than any other. My dad always said when I was a kid, "You better learn to love work." It's true. My dad's a very wise man. Listen, I'll tell you why. You're going to do it for the rest of your life. In fact, you're going to do it for all eternity. You're going to work. You're going to work with joy. You better practice that now. Learn to work with joy. That is a discipline. We're raising up whole generations that love to play. And it's okay to play. But listen, play is not what it's about. You better want to work. If you're looking for just the next chance to take a vacation or to sit down or to get a smoke break, I know none of you do that, but you know, listen, that's not what we're called to. We're called to work, and we ought to love it. We ought to enjoy what we do. When we work, we ought to be filled with joy. I think of my grandfather. Whenever he was working, he was always whistling. I like that. You know, we ought to be whistling. We shouldn't be complaining. We're called to work. Now there are examples, and I'm just going to go through one of these real quickly. But it is worth noting examples of faithful workers in God's kingdom. And there are three that are especially mentioned in the book of Philippians, and I'm not going to go through them for sake of time. But Paul in Philippians 1, 21 to 26 is one example. Timothy in Philippians 2, 19 to 23. But I want to consider just briefly Epaphroditus in Philippians 2. Turn with me over there to Philippians 2, verse 25. And this is an example to us. You know, what does a faithful slave look like? What is Jesus talking about? It says in verse 25, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker." I love that, fellow worker. You know what you guys are all here today? You're fellow workers. "And fellow soldiers." That's another good word. Fellow soldier. We're all in the battle together, right? It's a battle. We're not in a picnic. "Who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because he had heard that he was sick." And by the way, he was sick. But isn't this just like a man of God? He was sick, but he was concerned about the other people because they thought he was sick. That's what a servant looks like. Listen, that's what a Christian looks like. Was Epaphroditus all, "Woe is me, I've worked so hard and this is what I get.
He was thinking about them.
He was sick, almost to death, it says, right? Verse 27, for indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard. Because, this is why we should hold him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ. That's faithfulness. Now there's a faithful slave risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Paul makes this hint several times in this book. The Philippians, at some point, seem to have failed him in some regard. He says, listen, you guys couldn't keep up, but listen, this guy almost gave up his life to make up for your lack of service. It's always been said, I don't know if this is statistically true, but 80% of the work in a church is done by 20% of the people. I think that's probably true in most churches. Listen, you're not called to be a spectator. You're called to work. Now, there's nothing glamorous about work. You know, Epaphroditus, I don't even know what he did. We don't know what he did. But he worked. You know, a lot of work in the church is just plain old work. In fact, most of it is just plain old work. You do stuff. You do things for other people. And I'll tell you what motivates you. And I see this a lot in this church. You guys do this. You work not because I tell you or someone tells you. You work because you love Christ and you love His people. See, that's what we're all called to. We're called to that. It's not the idea that every single person is called to labor night and day in the Bible so that they can teach everyone. No, God calls some people to that. He calls me to that. He calls some of you to that. But as you know, God calls you to do what God's given you to do. Some of you have mechanical skills. Some of you have financial skills. Some of you have, you have all kinds of things, right? You do them in the body of Christ. You do them, you use them for the glory of God. You serve God. But listen, every single one of you is to serve Christ. Listen, 100% of the work should be done by 100% of the people. If you're inactive, if you don't know what I'm doing, you say, well, I don't really know what I'm doing. You ought to be doing something. You say, listen, some of you say, well, I don't have anything to do. Well, you know, here's something you can do. Everybody can do. I don't care what you are. I don't care how old you are, how much ability you have. I'll tell you what all of us should be doing. We should be praying. We should be praying for people. That's how we bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6, right? Is that work? Prayer is some of the most laborious work you can have. It's work. It's a choice. But listen, some of you, I'm sure, pray a great deal that I have no idea of. But God sees. Listen, the Lord knows what you're doing and whether or not you're faithful. You don't have to impress me. You need to be faithful to what God has called you to do. It's not about being rewarded. It's not about being seen. It's not about people patting you on the back and saying, what a great guy. Now, people may do that, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. And we should show appreciation. But that is not the motivation for what we do. We serve Christ because we love Christ and because He's our master. He saved us. He redeemed us. We're not our own. So what we do with a joyful heart for the glory of Christ, period. Epaphroditus was a faithful slave. Well, I need to say a few words about the wicked slave, and I'm not going to try to rush through that because it's 48 to verse 51, so I guess we'll just stop there. We'll pick up the wicked slave next week because he's the opposite. And there are also examples of him in the Bible. And the Bible has a way of doing this, right? Presenting the positive side and the negative side. Both by way of precept on the one hand and by way of example on the other. The Bible does it over and over again. Christ did this over and over again. We have the example, the one that is faithful. We have the one that is wicked. And it all comes down, we ask the question, listen, which one are you? Are you faithful? I didn't say, are you perfect? None of us are perfect. The question is, are you serving Christ with your life? Is He your Lord? And do you serve Him with joy? Let's pray. Lord, we are not worthy of these things, and truly, we're not capable of them, which is why we cry unto You. Lord, we want to bow before You today and acknowledge that You are the Lord of all. You are not only our Creator, but as Christians, You are our Redeemer. You have purchased us. We belong to You, and You are our Master, and we are Your slaves. But we thank You, Lord, for Your amazing goodness toward us. Thank You for delivering us from our sin and the slavery of sin that we were once in. But Lord, we acknowledge that in and of ourselves, we cannot serve You aright. Lord, in of ourselves, left to ourselves, we are lazy, we are inactive, we are self-serving. Lord, if left to ourselves, every one of us would be like the wicked servant. Lord, please cleanse us of sin and self. Forgive us for seeking our own will and serving ourselves. Cleanse us of those things. Enable us day by day increasingly to cast off the flesh, to trust in Your Word and to walk in the Spirit. Enable us to be faithful, Lord. Enable us to be wise in our dealings with people and all that we say and all that we do, wherever we go. Let us bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Let us do Your will and not our own. Please enable us, Lord, to more clearly see the fact that our sins are completely forgiven in Christ. That we're not earning our way to heaven by being diligent. Lord, enable us to see Your goodness and Your glory. Enable us to love You as we should. Fill our hearts with the love of God, that we would walk from day to day in the truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.